Thank you, Gary. I appreciate that. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Kind of wrote out a little statement here that kind of gives us a launching of where we've been, where we're going, at least for the next 3 weeks. And let me just start out, first of all, reading the first seven verses, at least, of Hebrews chapter 12. And that'll prepare us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and sometime you're going to have to read Hebrews 11 to realize all the different witnesses, people who accomplished things by faith. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll understand the context of this passage of Scripture, but also be able to look at the whole of Scripture itself and be again reminded how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth and where it is that we get the gospel of our salvation. I pray from the youngest saint that's with us to the oldest saint, that there might be something here for each one of us to glean and grow from. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I told Roy I want to preach a message today that's just going to be called Connecting the Dots. And you can run all over Scripture, so I tried to put this together. In fact, when I get going into the message, I'm going to ask you just to remember four words. And I'll tell you those words as we come to them. And as we do, hopefully it's going to help you understand the scheme of things. After we had studied the ABCs of our salvation, we began to show why it is that when you go to the book of Hebrews, it's like the four Gospels, where much is said about continuing or enduring for salvation. Did you catch that even in the passage? It talked about Jesus Christ. He endured the cross. And then down in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. And if you don't, you're not a son. If you're not chastened, you're not a son. So we were pointing out that as we went to the book of Hebrews, it's like the four Gospels, where there was always about continuing, enduring for salvation. And the reason we did that, it makes some people, when they see that, think that someone living in the age of grace today can lose their eternal salvation. But what we found out is when you read the four Gospels in the book of Hebrews, you're talking about Israel's salvation into an earthly kingdom that's going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that especially when you come to the book of Hebrews is like a warning to the nation of Israel. It's their last chance to repent, that there's going to be no more offers of repentance after this because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. The time schedule in Israel's program is that there's 7 years of tribulation that God's going to put on this earth, and then Jesus Christ is going to return. And so Israel, they've had chance after chance after chance, and there is no more chance to repent anymore. If they turn away from the Lord now, it's too late, it's over, because in their prophetic program, they're moving into that tribulation followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so those are the things that led us into the book of Hebrews. Now, coming this far and teaching those things, we mostly taught that out of Hebrews, although we jumped around. But it's given us an opportunity to look at the tribulation epistles as a whole, and to be able to to see that Hebrews through Revelation cover that whole, that time period preceding the coming of Christ, those 7 years of tribulation, and we can put prophetic verses together to see that time period. What I'm saying is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts, and we studied 2 weeks ago how that Holy Spirit was the empowerment, and it was actually a taste of the world to come, but an empowerment that's going to help people go through that tribulation, the believer to go through that tribulation and suffer through that tribulation faithfully, endure to the end, so they can be saved when Jesus Christ returns and sets up the kingdom. These are promises made to the nation of Israel, and so we've looked at that, and what I want to point out to you is, if you were like in a normal Bible college, if you were in some Bible college that doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, everybody calls Hebrews through Revelation general epistles, because they'll recognize Paul's epistles, and they define incorrectly. They'll call Paul's epistles church epistles. But see, this is a kingdom church here, and we are the church, which is his body. And Paul's epistles would be better just to say they're the epistles to the body of Christ. But these are not general epistles. There's nothing general about them. They're very specific about some warnings that the Hebrew people are going to need to know, and the people of the world are going to need to know when they go through this tribulation in order to be a part of Jesus Christ's kingdom when he returns. And so I want to take the time to go over those things. But remember, now we're going to be talking about that kingdom that's going to come. We're not talking about the gospel of our salvation. And when we talk about the gospel of our salvation, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, where God's not dealing with the nation of Israel, nor is he fulfilling the prophetic program. He interrupted that with the dispensation of his grace. And in the dispensation of grace, we have a complete explanation of how the cross of Christ can save sinners completely by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then that's immediately followed by saying being justified. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we can be justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. How can a sinner be declared righteous? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That God sent Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Full satisfying payment. He so satisfied the payment of our sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we have the gift of God's grace, and we have the gift of eternal life all through Jesus Christ, because he completely, totally paid for all of our sins. And now when you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous. And Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's a grace of God. It's not through your works, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. What does grace mean? And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God today, because of the cross of Christ and the complete payment of our sins on that cross, God is offering all of mankind today salvation by his grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you believe that, you're saved. Now, that's the salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But there is a salvation, and by the way, our salvation concludes with us being raptured into heaven. God's purpose for us is in the heavens. That's part of what our conference was about last week. But now we want to go back and look at Israel's salvation and look at Hebrews through Revelation and see that these are tribulation epistles. Tribulation meaning they're preparing people who are going to live through this time, not who live in the age of grace, but people who are going to live through this time to go into that kingdom. So we read a little bit here about chastening, and remember Hebrews is written to the Hebrew people, and when it talks about God chastening you as children, we're talking about the children of Israel, God chastening the nation of Israel, that they're going to go through this time of chastening. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up your hands, which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of his meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The grace that they're coming short of is the grace of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he uses Esau as an example not to be like him. Now, we're not going to go back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and study Esau, but boy, is it important to go to Sunday school. Kids need to come to Sunday school, learn Bible stories, so that they at least get the story down. Hopefully they learn more than the story, especially as they mature and become junior high and senior high. But they learn the Bible stories, and then you get a situation like this where there's a spiritual lesson in the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one who tricked his brother, actually wanted that his brother was the one who was the older brother. He was going to have the double inheritance of his father. He was going to receive as the firstborn the inheritance of his father. But Jacob, the secondborn, even though he was a twin, he wanted that his brother's inheritance. His brother Esau comes home from hunting one day, and his brother's making beans, lentils. And Esau comes in, he says, "Man, I'm hungry, I'm about to die." And he says, "Give me some of those beans." Now, I'm ad-libbing here. But give me some of those beans. And Jacob says, "I'll tell you what, sell me your birthright." And he says, "What good is it if I die? I'll sell you my birthright." And he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Now, birthright, you're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and the birthright's going to go to Jacob, not Esau. You're talking about the fathers of the nation of Israel and what God promised that he's going to bring into this world through the nation of Israel. Esau despised that birthright, and for a bowl of beans, he sold it. Now, years later, when it came time to receive a blessing from his father, he forgot all about the fact he sold it. He goes out to shoot a deer, and his brother tricked his own father into thinking he was Esau and blessing him with the birthright. And when Esau came back and he said, "Dad, here I am, I'm ready to be blessed." He said, "I already blessed you." And he said, no, I was gone. You didn't bless me." And he realized his brother tricked his father and that he actually blessed Jacob instead of him. And Esau cried with tears wanting that blessing. So his dad gave him a secondary blessing just to make him feel good. But his dad says, "I blessed and I cannot take it back. The blessing belongs to Jacob." So for one morsel, one bowl of beans, he sold his birthright. Now I'm pointing here. You know why I'm doing that? You're going through 7 years of tribulation, and there's going to be a trial of faith. And in that trial of faith, people are going to sell out to an antichrist. And the warning here is that during this time, they're going to go through a time, it's called chastening. That's the first word I want you to know. That this 7 year period of time, particularly to the nation of Israel, it's a time of chasing them. God's chastising them. And they got to be careful. They're not like Esau and sell out short. Can you imagine? You get 3.5 years in. That's when the Antichrist is going to set up the mark of the beast. You take the mark of the beast just so you can eat for the next 3.5 years, and then you're damned for eternity. Wouldn't that be a shame? That's the warning of the book of Hebrews. I want to point that out to you. A lot of times people don't understand, like they'll teach chastening and how God today, if you didn't come to church, you didn't give enough money, God flattened your tire, made your kids sick, went to the hospital. They teach all kinds of stuff like that when that has nothing to do with what the chastening in the book of Hebrews is about. So I wanted to connect the dots. I wanted you to see what this chastening is, and you see it here. Now, before we leave this passage of scripture, look as well with me to verse 25 of Hebrews 12. So you can see that the time period is the tribulation. It says, we've been seeing this all through Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. And what we're talking about is now the Lord is speaking from heaven through the apostles, and now the word of God is written for them. They know God. This is their last warning from Jesus Christ in heaven. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, talking about that first generation that came out of Egypt, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God's not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heavens during this time of tribulation, so that which is shaken loose and falls, well, those are the things that are made. That's all man's doing. But the things that can't be shaken are going to remain and go into the kingdom. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We've been reading that all along. So that we are talking about this time where God's shaking the earth. Today God's not shaking the earth. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews is talking about this time in which God is going to shake the earth, and a time in which Israel needs to get away from the temple, even get out of Jerusalem. If you kind of just look over chapter 13, verse 12. It says, talking about outside the camp where they sacrificed, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Thy kingdom come. And ultimately that city will be set up in that new Jerusalem. But here, you see, you're going to go through a time of shaking, and they're waiting for something to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to establish a kingdom, and that's they're going to wait for him and not subdue and unto the Antichrist. Now, concerning that chastening, come back to Leviticus chapter 26. I was thinking of this week, and I remembered it doesn't always use chastening, and I thought, boy, this is interesting. Leviticus 26 is when God separated Israel out. He tells them the blessings that they would receive if they follow his laws, and then how he is going to judge them, the cursings they'll receive if they don't, like chapter 20 and verse 26, verse 14. He says, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes and your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but will break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. So notice that in verse 16, he says, if you don't, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to point over you some terror and so forth. When you get down to verse 18, if they haven't yet repented, he says in the middle of verse 18, I will punish you. And it's even seven times more, but he uses the word punish. So he appoints and then he punishes. In verse 21, if they continue to walk contrary, verse 22 says, I will send wild beasts among you. But back up in verse 21, he says, I will bring upon you seven times more plagues. So he's going to appoint some things to them. He's going to punish them. He's going to appoint some plagues, or he's going to plague them. And then in verse 26, looking for the word. It's 24. Then verse 24 says, then I will walk contrary unto you and I will punish you. So he's using the word punish again. I say that so that when you get down to verse 27, this is the fifth set of judgments that he's going to put on them. And again, he starts out, if they won't walk right toward him, that he says, verse 28, I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I will even chastise you seven times for your sins. So there's where Israel, they've come to the point now that God is saying, now I'm going to chastise you. And in chastising, and notice down in verse 31, I will make your cities waste, and I will bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. I will bring the land unto desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen. And then ultimately, this is going to lead Israel to their repentance. And then as you finish the chapter, God promises to bless them like he promised that he would bless them. So he's going to bring them through these different times of judgment. That fifth set of judgment is a judgment where it says he's going to chastise them. Chastening is going to take place. That's what you're reading about in the book of Hebrews. Now let's flip all the way back to the book of Revelation. Start in chapter 1. Now, there is a place where I can remind you of verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1 in our study today and probably more so next week, but I'll read it right now. John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. He says, grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. John is caught up on the Lord's day in this time period here, and he's going to see this judgment of God take place. But and so the Lord is going to send some warnings to seven churches. Now, if you go through the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, every one of them end with a warning that if they overcome, there's a certain blessing they're going to get. Now, again, an average church, a lot of times people take those seven letters and say, well, that's those seven letters are seven stages in the age of grace before the tribulation comes. But the whole point, if you just understand the seven letters, they're written, those seven letters are written, what is it that everybody's got to overcome? They got to overcome this time of chastening, this time of wrath that they're going to. The seven letters is preparing seven churches that are going to go through, and the number seven there is representative of everything they need to know to be able to endure this time period here. That's why every one of the books, or every one of those letters, end with a warning of overcoming. But come over to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's what God kept telling them to do in Leviticus. The point of reading Revelation 3:19, did I get you in the right place? Revelation 3:19 is what you're looking at here, just like Hebrews, he's about to chasten them. He's preparing them for the chastening, and if they overcome, there's blessings. Verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, he sat down with the Father on the Father's throne in heaven. Highly exalted there, as you learn in Paul's epistles. But he's there sitting. We read the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12 there. I didn't point it out, though, that after he endured suffering, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ sat down. Notice where he's at right now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. So he's standing because he's been sitting with the Father in his throne, but he's going to come and sit in his own throne on this earth. And those who overcome are going to sit down with him in his throne, in his kingdom. Finish the verse. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the first thing I wanted you to see in that is, again, this time of wrath is chastening, preparing people who got to endure and overcome to go into that kingdom. Now, they're going to endure and overcome, we already learned, by the power of the Spirit of God. So God's going to take his believing remnant and empower them to go through. But the whole point is, Hebrews through Revelation is talking about this time period. The other thing that I wanted you to, the next word that I want you to think about is stand. Because he sat down, now he's standing, and the result of him standing is he's going to come back and establish his throne on the earth. Go back with me to Acts chapter 7. I blew it already. I didn't look at my notes quick enough. Go to Acts 7, but if you happen to have Revelation in the back of your hand, I got to read one more verse for you. I'm trying to connect the dots without you turning too many different back and forth. I'm trying to go consecutively here. Acts chapter 7. And if you're not, if you don't have Revelation, I'm going to read you another passage in Revelation chapter 3. I have it starred and everything. Make sure I wouldn't forget to do this. It says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So there's a trial coming, and God's going to protect some people during that trial. Some people are going to be protected up in the mountains, spared. And so there's a promise here to that church of Philadelphia that God's going to spare them because of their patience. But there's this hour of trial that's going to come on the earth to try all them that dwell on the earth. Now that's a little bit ahead, but I wanted you to hear that right now. But let's go back. Let's go to our understanding that Jesus Christ is standing. Come to Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. It says, Stephen is talking to Greek-speaking Jews that are all gathered. They've brought him before a council. He now spoke to the council. The longest message in the book of Acts, he goes through all of Israel's history and always shows how they reject the first time, they get blessed the second time. They rejected Christ the first time, they'll get blessed the second time. That's the whole point of his message. But these people are still rejecting. Verse 51, "Ye stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, whom you have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears." They didn't want to hear that. See, they know back in the book of Isaiah that it said God was going to stand up and judge his people. That it was Jesus Christ. What's happening here, here's Stephen, and he is preaching to the nation of Israel, and he indicts them and says, just like your father, you always resist the Holy Ghost. The minute they weren't hearing Jesus Christ speak from heaven. Jesus Christ stood up, and where do you see him in the book of Revelation? Standing up. And the judgment is going to be chastisement. Those that are shaken loose are going to be dismissed from the kingdom. Those that remain will go into the kingdom. Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing because at that point, this wrath was about ready to break out. And when he says, I see Jesus standing, they don't want to hear it because if they were to hear it, they'd have to believe that Jesus Christ is the one that they crucified, did rise from the dead, is at the right hand of the Father, and standing to return to save those that believe on him. And so they're trying not to hear it. It says in verse 58, And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, for people who've been through Sunday school, studied their Bible, you might know that that man, Saul, is the man over in Acts chapter 9 that Jesus Christ from heaven shines his light on him. I have to do this for you to see that. Shines his light on him and calls him to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And rather Jesus Christ coming back and pouring out wrath, he dispensed grace. But no one ever knew about that time period because this is the dispensation of grace. But that Saul here that was consenting unto his death, he's like the ringleader who you'll read there where they laid their clothes at his feet. He's the one that says about Stephen, kill him. Stephen even prayed, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And it's after that, Acts chapter 9, that this Saul of Tarsus meets the risen Lord and is called by Jesus Christ to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. But going back to Stephen, not knowing this time was going to interrupt, staying with Stephen there, we see Jesus Christ standing. There's another word I want you to learn. So we've learned chastening. We saw Jesus Christ standing. The next thing I want you to see is scattered. Do you remember that in Leviticus 26? He said you're going to be taken. You're going to be scattered among your enemies. Your enemies are going to call this. They're going to make this land desolate, and they'll be astonished at it. But you're going to be scattered among them. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, and this is the kingdom believing church of Israel, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Go down to verse 4. It says, therefore, they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Come over to chapter 11. In verse 19, and notice where this connects to. Acts 11, verse 19, it says, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. So even here at Acts 11, we go back in time, and it keeps pointing out Stephen, the persecution of Stephen. And what happened, there was great persecution that took place at that point, and Israel was scattered. And so... it goes back to that time and talks about the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word none but unto the Jews only. Paul's the one that's going to go out to the Gentiles, but those that were scattered went out and preaching none but to the Jews only, but they're scattered. You see all that scattering that's taking place here? Come over with me to James chapter 1. We finally left Hebrews. The next book after Hebrews is James. Look at verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So, starting with Stephen, Israel was scattered. Now, we know that in the interruption, God turned to us Gentiles in his grace, but in concerning Israel's program, they're scattered. And when you come to the book of James, the book after Hebrews, James is writing to the 12 tribes. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to us. It's not the gospel of our salvation. We don't get our doctrine from the book of James. James tells you real clearly that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. They're scattered all over among the Gentiles because of the persecution that began at Stephen, and so the Jews are scattered. Now, he writes to those Jews that are scattered. When he writes to them, I want you to see what he writes to them about, and it's going to be the fourth word. We're already at the fourth word. The fourth word is try meaning, or same word, trial. Look at verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, by the way, if you're going through this and it's just 7 years until Jesus Christ comes back, you know what you need? Patience. We've been reading it in all these verses. Patience. To endure to the end till Christ comes back. Don't give in. Be patient. Verse 5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth unto all men liberally and upbraideth not." He won't make fun of you. "And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." If you're having trouble, you need to ask, but you need to ask in faith. Because if you're asking not in faith, and you're double-minded, you haven't settled the issue in your heart, are you going to make it through the tribulation? No. You're wavering back and forth? No, you better be asking in faith. Double-minded man's not going to... Now watch what it says. It says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." So, you know, you've lost everything, you're in that tribulation, you're going to be exalted when Christ comes back. "But the rich in that he is made low." Now, that rich man better, I've lost everything. He better be that way. "Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." You know, ever since we've been talking about the four Gospels and the Hebrews through Revelation, rich people hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, do they? Especially if they're double-minded and try to hang on to those riches. But look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So here, James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered about something they have to endure, and if they endure it, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried," they're going to go through this trial, "he's going to be blessed with a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Salvation for them is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of James is about. Now, so there's this trial of faith that James is referring to. And the trial of faith is going to try them that are on the earth, whether they're believer or not. They can't waver back and forth. Come over to chapter 2 of James. And let me just insert some things. While a rich man will hardly enter into a kingdom of heaven, is it hard? Now, I understand rich men, you know, don't always think spiritually, but neither do poor people. Is it hard for a rich man to be saved in the age of grace? Does he have to make any decision about his money? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "Charge the rich that they not trust in uncertain riches." He doesn't say give up their riches. He just tells them that they need to use their riches to have treasures in heaven, to be rewarded. So that you realize the doctrine in this age is different than what you're reading and that's going to happen during that time of tribulation. Also, as we talk about chastening, and now talking about this chastening as a trial of faith, a lot of times people think that, you know, bad things happen to you, God's trying my faith. But what you need to realize is it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not tempt you above what you're able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The temptations that you go through in life, they're just common to everybody. Are these common temptations and trials that are going to go on in the tribulation? No, this is God trying faith. To find out who's a believer, who's not, the unbeliever is going to be shaken loose, so the believer who remains will go into that kingdom. These are different times, and these words mean different. So when you come to James chapter 2, a lot of people take James 2 and try to put works for salvation or endure to the end for salvation. And if you look at James chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works." And that might be true. The only way you can show someone else you're saved is by your works. But it's going to be important. If there's going to be a trial of faith, you're going to see who has the faith and who doesn't by their works, aren't you? So it says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils believe also." The devils believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, that illustration there, knowing that James is writing about a trial of faith, Abraham, God, before his son was born, the Bible said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Even James says so down in verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." When Abraham was 75 years old, God told him he'd have a son. And it says there that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's what Paul teaches, justification on faith alone. But now when Abraham, it's like 40 years later, he's like 115 years old. His son's somewhere around 15. 40 seems like be the right number there. That's 40 years later. But after his son is born, sometime after, perhaps 15 years after his son was born, God tells Abraham, and the Bible actually says in Genesis 22, God did tempt Abraham. He's going to try his faith, isn't he? "Offer up your son on a mountain, one of the mountains I will show you." And Abraham believed, you learn in the book of Hebrews, he believed that if I'm going to kill this son, I'm too old to have another, God's going to have to raise him from the dead to fulfill the promise to multiply my seed. But he's going to honor God, because when God tried his faith, it proved that he had faith, even that faith 40 years earlier. But the point, God tried faith. When is God going to try people's faith? In that tribulation. James is not talking about, just believe. The people in the tribulation are going to have works. And we already talked last time how the Holy Spirit is going to produce fruit in them that they will endure. And if they don't endure, they were shaken loose because they weren't believers in the first place. That's what's going on in the book of James. And there's people that will take the book of James and say, look, don't just follow Paul that you're saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Don't believe what Paul says, where he says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Or even the verse before that, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. No, Paul says, today in the age of grace, there's no works. It's on the basis of faith only. James admits it's on the basis of faith, but there's got to be works. And not that the works save, but God's going to try the faith to find out who really had the faith to endure to the end. And that's how James differs. Now I'm going to introduce one more thing and then we're going to quit. Come over to 1 Peter. We said enough here that I want to point this out to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." We'll probably look at this verse next week, a little bit more closer. But you know, James wrote to the 12 tribes that are scattered. No doubt he's writing to the Jewish people, right? When you come to 1 Peter, people don't recognize this because they see the word stranger and they think, oh, that's a Gentile. But Peter is not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to strangers that are scattered. The ones that are scattered are Jews. For instance, if you were a Gentile and grew up in Pontus, would you be a stranger there? No, that's your hometown. If you were a Gentile, grew up in Galatia, would you be a stranger? No, that's your hometown. But if you were a Jew who got scattered from Jerusalem and you live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, then you'd be a stranger over there, wouldn't you? And that's what it means, a foreigner. And so Peter, when he is writing, he's doing the same thing as James. He's writing those Jews that are scattered. Flip over to chapter 2. Look what he reminds them who they are. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people." Now, that you'd have to know what Hosea is referring to there, a time when God is going to cut off Israel and then go back to them. "But now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The day of visitation is here. Peter's writing to Jews that are scattered, and he's telling those Jews to have their conversation honest among the Gentiles. So I do that just to point out that they're Gentiles. Now go back to chapter 1. And what is he writing to these Jews scattered among the Gentiles about? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, the rewards are reserved there, but Christ is going to come back with their rewards. But verse 5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when we went through the ABCs of salvation, do you remember what A was? You're saved right now. You have eternal life right now. Now, Peter will acknowledge that these people possess eternal life, but when he talks about the salvation, did you see the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last time? What salvation is that? So all Israel shall be saved. Jesus Christ is going to come back and save the nation of Israel. Look, when he's going to come back after what? Look at verse 6. "Whereunto we greatly rejoice, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though not now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You see that they're going through, it says there in verse 7, the trying of their faith might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's this appearing here when he comes back and all eyes are going to see him. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in great clouds of power and great glory." He's coming back to set up his kingdom. So they're going to go through a trial now, and then they're looking for this salvation that's here. One last place. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is not writing. You see, how important. Peter is not writing to us about this grace. We have this grace. This is the dispensation of grace. We're living in the dispensation of grace of God. Peter's writing to them concerning the grace that shall come unto them. That's a future grace. That's the grace to the nation of Israel when the Jesus Christ comes back. And it even used the term at the what? Revelation of Jesus Christ. Read the book of Revelation and you know what Peter is talking about. Now I say all that, the reason that I think it's important for us to look at these Hebrew epistles and see who they're written to, what time period they cover, what salvation is in mind here, is so that we can defend the gospel of the grace of God. Meaning that we're not talking about this salvation, this gospel, this grace. We're talking about the dispensation of the grace of God, the gospel of our salvation, when we study in Paul's epistles to us Gentiles about what God is doing today. In order to defend the faith, to defend the gospel of our salvation, it is important to know what Hebrews through Revelation is talking about, who it's written to, and see how that is not our message for today. I told them in Sunday school, my daughter's talking to a girl who they thought they were both Christians, and the girl's of the apostolic faith. And when Lynette started talking to her that our church that we don't water baptize, that was the end of the conversation. Because in this girl's mind, if you don't get water baptized, you can't be saved. Because what is she doing? Going back and stealing John's message to Israel at the Jordan River, thinking that's her salvation, and not realizing that the age of grace, that you're saved not of works, that you're saved by the grace of God, that you're saved as a gift from God, that you're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's important to rightly divide the word of truth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we looked at several verses, and I pray that we connected them to the point that each person here could see what's going on in the Hebrew epistles. Even just the most basic truth, that they're not written to us as members of the body of Christ concerning the age of your grace, but they're written to the nation of Israel concerning a future trial that's about to come and try them and the salvation that you've promised to them that will come at the second coming of your Son. Father, help us to see these things that we might understand and be able to defend the faith and share the gospel with others and help them be cleared up from their confusion. And certainly that they might not trust their works, but trust in the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Aren't you glad you don't have to trust in your own works to get to heaven? We'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? We're trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing. Turn your